The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So if you turn with me to 1 Peter 3, we're going to go through 9 verses, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little backdrop. So we've been going through 1 Peter. This is about our 8th week in 1 Peter. Hey-o. And so we've been getting instructions by Peter. He's been talking to specific people groups. We looked at a few weeks ago, he talked about subordinates, how they should act with authorities. We looked at slaves and their masters. We looked at wives submitting to their husbands and husbands honoring their wives. And this morning, he's going to get away from the specific people groups, and he's going to teach the church. He's going to teach all of us how we should act in the midst of suffering and conflict. So remember, Peter's writing to churches in Asia Minor that he calls elect exiles. And so this Christianity is new. It's a smaller group of people, and they're being persecuted for their faith, for their belief in Jesus. So turn with me, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing suffering." All right, so we have a lot to get going through, and so we're going to break it down verse by verse. This is how we work through the Bible here at Missio. So let's start in verse 8. He says, finally, so he's summing up all these specific commands that he's given to specific people, and now he's talking to the church as a whole. He says, finally, all of you, all of us, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So these five traits, these five virtues that the church needs to hold to sustain their community, this could be a sermon in itself, but for this morning, we're going to touch on these briefly. So unity of mind. We talked about this a few months back, that God has a plan and is for his glory and our joy. And he has established us. He's created us in the image of a God that is in community. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in this perfect community from eternity past. And he creates us in that community. So he says, be unified to one another. Be unified. And then he says, sympathy. And this word sympathy is compassion. This is, while in the midst of suffering, be sympathetic towards one another. Love each other. When someone's hurting, come to their need. Come and support them. Then he says brotherly love. Brotherly love is different than the love that you would have for a coworker, or the love that you would have for the lady who hands you that Starbucks coffee. This brotherly love is that we are adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, and we are now united as a family, a spiritual family. And he says tender heart. So this tenderheartedness is to be gentle. It's to be loving, to be nurturing towards one another, to be caring. If we hold to these virtues, we'll be able to sustain our community even in the midst of suffering. And lastly, he says a humble mind. And a humble mind is thinking with humility. It's putting others' needs in front of our own. It's kind of encompassing this sympathy. It's kind of encompassing this brotherly love. It's just loving others before ourselves. So he says, hold to these five virtues, and then he goes on in verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So evil for evil, that is if someone is physically harming us or emotionally harming us or verbally harming us, we are not going to return back. That word reviling is abusive language. So when we're spoken poorly against for our faith in Christ, if we're spoken poorly against because we do show each other compassion and we are sympathetic for each other, that we're not supposed to return that. But he says, on the contrary, bless. And we see in Matthew 5:44, Jesus commands us to bless. He says, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those that persecute you. So Jesus commands us to bless, and then we see Jesus living out that commandment. He's acting that. We see that on the cross when he's being persecuted, when he's getting physically beaten, when he's getting slandered, when he's being mocked, saying King of the Jews, and everything that's going on. What does Jesus do? He looks up and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not know what they have done. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's praying for those that are doing evil. He's not returning that evil. He's not mocking back at them. He's not slandering them back, even though he is taking all that punishment unrighteously, unjustly. So he says, do these things. Don't return evil. It says, for to this you were called. And this is referring back to the blessing. He says that we are called to bless others, even in the midst of suffering. For to this we were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So this word blessing here is a little bit different. There's three blessings in this text, and I promise you I will try my best that you give me grace to explain these blessings. This first blessing is a noun. And this blessing, it means to be highly favored. It means to speak well of somebody. So what he's saying is simply that when we're spoken poorly against, to speak well of back, and to pray for them. So properly interpreted, this text might read, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, to such a righteous life, in order that by this righteous living you may obtain God's blessing on your life. And so I want to be clear about God's blessing on our life. At Missio, we believe that man can do nothing on his own to earn his salvation. So what this text is not saying, he's not saying that if we live this righteous life out, if we do all these things, if we're sympathetic, if we don't return evil for evil, if we pray for those that slander against us, what this text is not saying is that if we do that, that we will obtain inheritance in heaven. The NASB says that you inherit a blessing. He's not saying an eternal blessing. He's saying this is a worldly blessing. So it's also not saying that this worldly blessing will be, God will roll up in a Maserati, park it on your front door, and then he'll transcend back to heaven, and it'll be left there in the morning for you. That's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that there are earthly blessings that God in his grace will give to us, for those of us that live out this righteous behavior in the midst of being exiles, in the midst of being in a world that acts against us and speaks poorly against us. So this text, he's telling us that there will be an earthly blessing. And we saw this all throughout this series, right? In chapter 1, he said if we have loving conduct, that God will bless us with unutterable joy. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says if we live a holy life with fear, then he'll bless us with avoiding God's fatherly discipline. In 2:19, we saw that if we trust God and do what's right while suffering, that God will bless us with his approval, his favor. In chapter 3, we saw last week that if wives submit to their husbands, that husbands will be won for Christ. And last week we saw that if husbands live considerably with their wives, our prayers will not be hindered. Let me fix this. Is that annoying you? All right. That our prayers will not be hindered. So this morning he's telling us there will be earthly blessing. And so what is that earthly blessing? What is he promising? Let's continue on. We're going to see it in verse 10 through 12. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is our blessing. And this is kind of a play on words. It's not that the physical eyes and physical ears of God are on us. This is called an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech. It's emphasizing that God is going to look after us, that he is going to care for us. And it's kind of what we see in the Old Testament a lot, that God is a shepherd and he's going to take care of his sheep. He's going to take care of those who live righteously, that follow his commands and obedience to what he says. This 10 through 12 is taken from Psalms. It's coming from a story of David. You guys might be familiar with it when he's running from Saul. He's in fear for his life, and he's running from Saul, and he leaves his land, and he goes to the Philistines. And while he's there, it comes out that David, the man who's killed tens of thousands of us Philistines, is living amongst us. And David catches wind that they know he's there. And so now he's like, great. Like, am I better off to be in with the Philistines, or am I better off to be in my homeland? So he prays to God, and he prays to God for salvation, and God hears him. He shows favor on him. He answers his prayer, and he rescues him from that situation. That's what that text is talking about. The other thing it's talking about, which we easily take for granted, is the fact that our Heavenly Father hears our prayers. We kind of take that for granted, that the fact that a couple weeks ago we looked at that the Holy Spirit, when it dwells inside of us, our body becomes a living temple for the living God. And we have the ability to pray and to have assurance and confidence that our prayers will be answered. So the blessing is that our prayers will be answered and that we will be favored by God. So what is suffering for righteousness' sake? He says that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And my natural tendency is when I'm reading something or maybe even see something like the people that advertise, they hammer me. If I go into Kroger's and they're like, hey, you know, if you buy three, you'll get one, like, extra for free. They drill me on that. My wife makes fun of me all the time. But when I'm reading this text this morning, it says that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So my nature being bent towards that is to think, well, what is suffering for righteousness? Because if suffering for righteousness isn't all that bad, and I can get blessing, then it might be worth it, right? I kind of do this like cost. Don't think I'm the only kook in here who does that, all right? Don't think I'm the only one who does that. So I do this cost-benefit analysis in my mind, and I'm like, okay, if I can suffer for righteousness and I receive this blessing, it might be worth it. So that might not be the way to look at it, but that might be how I do it, and you probably do too. So what is suffering for righteousness' sake? Is Peter telling us that if we suffer like Stephen, being stoned to death, is that suffering for righteousness' sake? Or how about those of us who lose a job for not listening to our boss because we feel that it is disobedient to God's command on our life? Or is suffering from ailment, is suffering from cancer that we get, is that suffering for righteousness' sake? Is it losing a loved one? Is it being the social outcast at work because of your beliefs and because you don't partake in everything that everyone else is doing because you feel that it's not what God has called you to do? Ready for the answer? Maybe. So this morning we're going to look at that. There's a difference between suffering righteously and suffering for righteousness' sake. And we're going to talk about this. There's a difference between suffering righteously and suffering for righteousness' sake. And I have it up behind me, I hope. Suffering righteously is when you go through painful things, is when you go through conflict, it's when you lose a loved one, and the posture of your heart says that, God, I don't know what you're doing. This hurts right now, but I'm choosing to trust you. I'm choosing to say that your ways are better than mine and that I will joyfully and obediently go through this suffering. This is suffering righteously. Suffering for righteousness, on the other hand, is any suffering that comes as a direct result of obedience to Jesus. Any suffering that comes as a direct result of obedience to Jesus. So that would be like Stephen. That would be like Shadrach or Meshach. They would not bend down, but they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But God ended up blessing them, right? There was three in there, and then there was four, and they were singing. So God will bless us. He will be true to his word. Or is it losing a job? Is it losing a job because you refuse to take part in the corruptness of the business, or you refuse to take part in an aspect of the job that you do not agree with, that you being a follower of Christ and commanded by Christ to live righteously, that you will not go apart with, you will not go along with that, and you end up losing your job. That would be suffering for righteousness' sake. And this morning, there's two different types of suffering. There's suffering righteously and suffering for righteousness' sake. And I think that we can get caught up in the semanticisms of this. That is a word. You can look it up. And I promise you that I've done enough looking at these two words for all of us this week and beating my head into a door. But God is telling us this morning that the principle remains the same. Whether you're suffering righteously or suffering for righteousness' sake, the principle remains the same. And here's the principle. Is the posture of your heart in the midst of suffering to bring glory to God or to minimize your discomfort? Is the posture of your heart in the midst of suffering to bring glory to God or to minimize your discomfort? Here's a good indicator of your heart. While in the midst of suffering and conflict and pain, do you say to yourself, how can I bring more glory to God? How can this hardship that I'm going through, how can this persecution that I'm going through, how can this this just being exiled at work, how can I bring more glory to God through this situation? That's going to tell us the posture of our heart. Or is it during the midst of this suffering, how can I minimize what I'm going through? How can I make this go away, possibly? Or how can I make it not be as bad? Or how can I maybe give in to the commands of our boss at work so that we don't stick out? Maybe I can just go through with what he's telling me to do just this one time because I don't really want to lose my job and my family, I got to take care of them and all this kind of stuff. Those are going to be good indicators of your heart. So my wife and I, we have one boy, and his name is Caleb. He's 14 months old, and we love him. He's love of our life. We tried to get pregnant for a while, and we finally got pregnant with Caleb. And then we started to talk about another child, and we tried and tried and tried, and I know that some of you are struggling with getting pregnant, and this is very real for our community. So I want to be sensitive to that. God has blessed us with a child. So we tried and tried for a second child, and we finally got pregnant, and we were so excited, and we had just started to tell friends and family about this second child, and we end up having a miscarriage. And it was hard. I mean, the suffering is real. But I want to say that God is good. He remains true to his word that he promises to bless us if we suffer. And he did. I had a dream the morning that Holly miscarried. And in the dream, I was dancing with a girl. And those of you who know me, I'm a fireman. I'm very manly minded. I might not be very manly, but I think I am. And I'm only going to have boys, period. That's it. We're not going to have any girls in this house. That's how I am. I had this weird dream, and I was dancing with a girl, and it wasn't just saying girl, it was my girl. So we miscarried, and this comfort from this dream that our baby is dancing with God. Sorry, this is just a couple months ago, so it's still real. But God remained true to his word. He blessed us through this. And the posture of our heart has been to constantly seek to say, God, we don't know what you're doing. We don't see any goodness. But we're choosing to trust you. We're choosing to go through this in faithful obedience. And this is suffering righteously. And the posture of our heart should be one that seeks to do this. And I'm not saying that we do this right all the time in our family, because we surely don't. But when we did walk through this, God blessed us. So he does promise to bless us, and I can testify that he does. So the posture of our heart, what is our heart saying that we go through suffering as a follower of Christ, it should be markedly different, right? It shouldn't look like the suffering that our coworkers go through that don't have their faith and they don't have their love in Jesus. It should look differently. The posture of our heart should be one that chooses to say life with King Jesus, whatever it may bring, is so much better that I'm willing to suffer for his name's sake. Continuing on, verse 14 and 15, he says, have no fear. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So we show God honor. He says to honor them. How do we show God honor? It is fearing God above man. Our actions show honor to God. It's choosing to act that we are not going to be afraid of what our neighbors might say. We're not going to be afraid of what our coworkers might say. That we are going to not return evil. That we're not going to return abusive language. That we are going to choose to honor God by fearing his commandment on our life more than what men might say to us. This is how we honor Christ as Lord. And this morning, I know that we struggle with this. Do we fear God or do we fear man? Do I fear God or do I fear my 5'6", 180-pound neighbor Bob who works at Kroger, drives a Jeep and plays in a boy band, like at 50 and guys in his band are 30? Like, do I fear what he might say to me when I tell him that Jesus is the only way to heaven? What he might say to me when I don't partake in the things that he's doing because I don't agree with them? Do I fear what he's going to say to me, or do I fear God? Do I fear telling him about Jesus if God leads me so, or if he opens up that door? Do I fear just being obedient to Jesus in our conversations with him? Or maybe you don't have any problem with telling people about Jesus, and you could be called an obnoxious Christian if that's you, but maybe not. Okay, all right. Maybe the crying lost everyone. Sorry. I'll go back to manly. Maybe you are manly, and you have no problem talking with people. So maybe you can go anywhere, and you can say, Jesus is the only way, and you have no problem with that. Let's look at where you're giving. Are you tithing to the church? Are you tithing to God? Are you suffering in your wallet for the sake that God's news and proclamation might be advanced through Cincinnati? And our church gives well, and I'm not trying to hit on that. But that's another type of suffering. It's not just physically harmful or verbally. It's not this exiling. It's the fact of giving that out of what our heart says is by our actions in this regard. Do you fear being uncomfortable? Do you fear losing your friends or status or things? Or do you fear the creator of the universe? Submitting to Jesus through faithful obedience, even if that might bring discomfort or unjust suffering, gives honor to God. And he promises that he will righteously favor us, that he will look after his people. Moving on, verse 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. It says, honor Christ and be prepared to make a defense to anyone. And this word defense, in the NASB, it says to make an answer. And this word for answer is where we get our word apologetics. So he's saying, prepare. Be ready to share the hope that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in new life one day, the hope that we have that this worldly suffering is temporary. He says, be prepared. Be ready to share that. And sometimes us in the Western culture, we go to church every Sunday and we are constantly preparing. We're constantly preparing, but we never practice it. We never apply it. It's like a basketball team that goes through their summer conditioning and they go through all their workouts. And then once the first game comes up, I'm done, right? Like we practiced. We're ready to go out. We're ready to be united. We're ready to be a team. And we don't apply it. We don't play. We give up. We're done because the game is not what we wanted. Practice without application is worthless. 16 and 17. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this word for good conscience, it's not talking about your mind. This good conscience, it kind of is talking about your mind, sorry. This good conscience is talking about faithful practice. It's talking about a history of faithful obedience. So we need to constantly be striving to obtain this righteous lifestyle. We need to constantly be not returning evil for evil and to not be returning evil words for evil words, because it would look really weird if all of a sudden, you know, we were cussing everyone out one day and then the next day we're like, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Jesus commands us not to. It's kind of like being above reproach. That's what's having a good conscience, that people may see your good works and that they cannot speak evil against you because of the history that you've laid out with them. That in the midst of suffering, even though you're persecuted, you're not going to return that. You're not going to return evil for evil, but you're going to bless. You're going to pray for them. And when they see that blessing, when they see you praying for them, when they see you being sympathetic and loving towards them, that's what being a good conscience is. She says, have a good conscience so that may glorify God. And this means that we're fearing God above man again. That we're going to do this obediently because we trust in God and we fear what he holds the keys to eternity. This righteous behavior doesn't, right? God sent his son to die on our behalf, and that's what, when we put our faith and trust in him, that's what obtains our inheritance. Our story. This is our story. Our story is that we're terrible at suffering, all of us. We're terrible at suffering. We run from conflict. We don't want to have hard conversations, even husbands with our wives. We would rather turn away from talking with them because it makes us uncomfortable. I think we could sum up our story in 2 points. We fear man over God, and we're too comfortable. We fear man over God, and we are too comfortable. We'd rather buy the iPod and the iPad and the iMac and the iTouch than make ourselves uncomfortable with worldly blessings that are going to go away, that are going to go away one day. We'd rather have them now than giving to the church that is going to proclaim God's name. We're too comfortable. If our heart could speak, our actions would say that we would rather run from suffering than run to likeness and blessing with King Jesus. Our actions would say that we would rather run from suffering than to run to likeness and blessing with King Jesus. This is the posture of our heart. So what do we do about the posture of our heart? How do we want to, how do we redeem the posture of our heart? How do we reform? How do we change the trajectory of where we're going? To joy-filled obedience that seeks to honor Christ. I have 1 point for us corporately and 3 individually. Corporately, we need to be unified. We need to live life righteously. It's what we saw in verse 8. We need, all of us, finally, we need to have unity of mind. We need to be together. We need to seek to be a team. We need to have sympathy. We need to have brotherly love. We need to have tender hearts and a humble mind. We need to start not returning evil for evil or slander for slander, but start to pray for those that persecute us. Start to pray for those that do wrong to us. Start to pray for those who might have rubbed us wrong. And I think that if the church began to act this way, the big church and the little church, Church of Missio Dei, if we began to act this way in the city, we would stick out like a sore thumb. That if all 200 or 300 people that come on a Sunday gathering, if we started to be unified to one another, that we wouldn't break down one another for the small beliefs and the color of the paint on the walls and the small theological things that we so desperately cling to. If we began unified under the belief that we are all sinners and desperately in need of a Savior, if we began to proclaim that sympathetically, if we began to live differently at work, if we began to have compassion on our coworkers, that we would stick out. That's how we can do that as a church, and here's individually. Number one, we need to look for the blessing. In the midst of suffering, we need to look for blessing. God's telling us that if we are suffering for righteousness' sake, there will be blessing. And this one hit me hard. Like, do I look for blessing while I'm being suffered? I can assure you that that is never my first thought. That when I'm being persecuted at work, that when life hits me hard, I never look for the blessing. And I'm never thankful for the fact that we have a God that is looking out for us, that he highly favors us, and that we can pray to him and that he will hear us. Charles Spurgeon said that I'm afraid that all the grace I have got of my comfortable, easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. They're worthless. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and grief is altogether incalculable. Number one, we need to look for blessing in the midst of suffering. And number two, we need to honor Christ. We need to honor Christ. This is fearing God above man. And we do this through our actions. We do this through our actions. This text is righteous conduct. Our heart, the posture of our heart will inform our actions, but we cannot just continue to prepare and prepare without application. We need to display this kind of love and this display these five virtues of conduct for all to see, so God is given glory. And lastly, we need to remember our hope. In the midst of suffering, we need to remember our hope. We need to dwell on the riches of his immeasurable grace. We need to strive to focus our eyes on Jesus, our Lord, when suffering comes in. Peter, the author of this book, he ends up being crucified, and he decides to be, he does not want to be crucified like his wife, or like his Savior, sorry, but he chooses to be crucified upside down. And when I was reading, I never knew this part of the story, but he was crucified alongside his wife, and the Romans made his wife be crucified before him, so they made him watch, which is terrible. It's horrific. It gives me chills, but what this husband said to his wife, he said, "Remember our Lord in the midst of suffering." I don't know if that's what I'd say. He remembered our hope. Remember our hope in the midst of suffering. We need to remember this hope. And this is our hope. This is the good news, that all of us are in need of a righteousness that is bigger than our own. All of us need one that will come and that he will live righteously on our behalf, that he will act righteously in perfect obedience, joy-filled obedience to God the Father. And that's what Jesus is. God sent his only Son into this world to rescue sinful men, you and me, to rescue us from our sin, from our trespassing, from us returning evil for evil and slandering for slander. That where we fall short, Christ becomes our righteousness. And he came and he lived a perfect life and he died on a cross and raised 3 days later. He defeated hell and he defeated Satan. And he chooses to give his righteousness to us for those of us who put our faith and trust in him. He sends his Spirit into our bodies to be living temples of his righteousness, living temples of the goodness that he has for us. So this morning, as the band comes up, we're going to go to our call of response. And we are going to take part in the bread and the wine. We're going to take part in the body of Christ that was broken on our behalf. We're going to drink of the cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. And this morning, if this is the first time that you've heard this message, if this is the first time that you've heard that someone came and he lived a righteous life and suffered unjustly, he was perfect and blameless and he suffered because you and I needed a Savior. Because of sin, we are separated from God the Father. The community that was established in the garden and was separated by sin through the fall of man and Adam and Eve, he came to fix that. He came to reunite us with God the Father, and he extends that gift to you this morning. He extends that righteousness to you for putting your faith and trust in him. And I'm not saying that he'll make your suffering go away, but I'm saying that he will be your hope, that he will bless you, and that eternally he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious gift of your perfect Son. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We thank you for the love that was poured out for us. We thank you that while we are sinners, in the midst of our sin, you sent your son to die on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would reform our hearts, that you would change the posture of our hearts from one that runs from suffering, that runs from conflict, that runs to likeness with you. That as we share in the sufferings of Jesus, that we will share in his glory, that his name will be made great. Lord, that you are given joy and that your people would be blessed. In your name we pray. Amen.